information to where you can write them correspondence, emails, regular letters, follow them on Facebook, that sort of thing. And so please get one of these directories if you don't have one already. This week, our Wednesday, or our, I should say our midweek neighborhood fellowships, this will be our last neighborhood fellowship until for the summer, until next September. And so it's going to be a prayer week this week. Be a part of that. If you're not part of a neighborhood fellowship, we'd love to get you connected with one. And so you can talk to me, or you can talk to Pastor Peter or Pastor Craig, and get involved in a neighborhood fellowship. But we will be taking a summer break. And starting on July 7th, we're going to be beginning to have our evening services outside with our church on the lawn. That takes place next door at the parsonage off to the side here. And so that's something that we're looking forward to as well. Family camp is coming up August 12th to the 15th. Registration is now open. There's registration forms on the back table in the foyer. And if you need any more information about that, you can see me as well. Let's go ahead and let's open the service in prayer tonight and just ask the Lord's blessing. Let's go ahead and we'll stand as we pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be in your house tonight. And I just pray, Father, that as we gather together here, that our hearts and minds would be in tune with you, and that we would be anticipating, Lord, the preaching and the teaching of your word this evening. I just pray that we would be open and receptive to it, that your word would do its work in our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would be glorified in everything we do here this evening. Lord, we ask your blessing on the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 125. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Hymn number 125. Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia.
From Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, the whole chapter. The word of the Lord, prophet Isaiah. in chapter 48 says, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wast deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves, and hear, which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the water to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, as you gave it to the prophet Isaiah. We thank you for the sure mercies of David that were promised to your people Israel, and that Isaiah reminds them of, and even prophesies of, declares that your goodness is yet to come to them, and furthermore declares that it is not because of their righteousness, but because of your passion for your glory, your passion for your name's sake. God, we thank you that the same is true in our lives, that your goodness is promised. And not just for the future, but for now. God, we thank you for the life more abundant that you give us that follow after Jesus. God, we thank you that you don't give us good because we are good, but because of your own passion for your glory. God, would you glorify your name through us, through this people, through your people, gathered today at Westside Baptist Church. Lord, would you be glorified in us, how we love one another as you have loved us, and Lord, how that love spills out to the neighbors in our communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with me once more. Hymn number 60. Hymn number 60, Be Still My Soul.
Please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. We'll be in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29 is where we'll begin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. And I introduced something to you all last week, and that is the sermon response sheet, which should be passed out to you by now or be about to be passed out by you to you at this moment while we read the text. And it's just a simple sheet that, as the book of James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And one of the tendencies that we all have when we hear truth is to hear truth and then to agree with truth and then not to act on it. And it's a temptation that all of us face. It's the responsibility of the preacher to say what the Word of God says, to work to get the message of the text and to make that clear to you and to show you the difference it ought to make in your life. But then it's your job to actually make that difference by the power of the Spirit. And so it's just a little sheet I designed that basically every truth is going to affect you in one or all of three ways. It'll change what you think, it'll change how you feel, and it will change how you act. And so at the end of the message, there'll just be a few minutes for you to write down some practical ways in which this truth could and should change your life. So that's what this is about, and you should all now have it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this evening. I pray for the presence of your Spirit. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would apply the truth of your word to the hearts of those who belong to you tonight. And those who have not yet come to know you, I pray, Father, Lord, that you would apply mightily to their hearts their need of salvation. Salvation that you came to offer. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd give me strength and wisdom, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. It is the property of a gracious heart to choose the greatest affliction before the least sin. The least sin is worse than the greatest affliction or suffering. The least sin is a greater evil than the greatest affliction. There is more evil in the least sin than there is in all the torments of hell besides. If we're honest with ourselves, these three old quotes sound radical, jarring, perhaps even a bit unbelievable. After all, in the skeptical culture in which we live, suffering is often seen as the greatest challenge to the existence of a God who is both all-powerful and perfectly good. To suggest that sin, our sin, is a greater evil than suffering sounds counterintuitive, suicidal, even nonsensical. The very concept of sin, as even secular psychologists have at times observed, has all but disappeared from our culture, banished even from many of those assemblies that claim to be the churches of Christ. Though many people, if you really push them, will agree that there are some misdeeds that are heinous enough to be called sin, and that there are some sins that are horrific enough to be called evil, these evil sins seem always to be the sins that other people commit, not our own comparatively minor missteps. What I would like to submit to you tonight is that however shocking it may sound, the view of sin expressed in the quotes I read at the beginning is nothing less than the truth of God himself. a truth that applies to the sins of we who are gathered in this room every bit as much as it does to the sins of those we imagine to be worse than ourselves. Though our culture may have changed its perspective on sin, the God whom we worship has not changed his perspective. And almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John, writing in his old age to a group of struggling believers, took time to explain to them the exceeding sinfulness of sin, to lay out for them a reality that was as shocking in the first century as it remains in the 21st century. Yet before we dig into what he is saying in these verses, it will be helpful to take a few minutes to review where we have come up to this point in the letter. John used the first five verses of his little book to lay a solid theological foundation. The incarnate Son was the one who revealed the truth that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. From 1:6 through 2:2, John went on to first lay out and then refute three claims that the false teachers who opposed him made about the relationship of believers to sin. In 2:3 through 2:11, John moved on to deal with three invalid boasts that the false teachers made about their relationship to Christ. At this point, in 2:12 through 2:14, John, knowing that correction alone is never enough, paused in his argument with the false teachers to encourage his readers with the precious promises of the gospel that they continued to cling to. Following this encouragement, John focused once again on the lure of the world that had led the false teachers away, a temptation that also posed a threat to those reading this letter. In 2:15 through 17, John reminded them that the problem with the world is that no matter how attractive it may look, it is nevertheless on the wrong side of history. At this point, John directly turned his attention to the fact that the false teachers against whom he was writing had once been members in good standing of the church to which he was writing. In 2:18 through 2:23, John made it clear that far from undermining the clear boundaries he was laying out, this reality only underlined it. The simple truth is that one's true identity is revealed by one's ultimate allegiance. No matter what the false teachers claimed or boasted, when push came to shove, their ultimate allegiance was to the world and what the world had to offer. And this, in the course of time, inevitably revealed their true identity. As they navigated through the confusion created by the recent departure of these antichrist, the believers to whom John wrote needed to be able to guide a straight course. In 2:24 through 2:25, John encouraged them with the truth that we can persevere in the present because Jesus is both the foundation on which we build and the destination toward which we strive. In 2:26 through 28, John took this same topic, the struggles of believers to remain faithful in the present as they wait for Christ's return, and approached it from a different angle, focusing on the reality that abiding in Christ is a present command as well as a future promise. In the face of the draw of the world and the deceit of the false teachers, John's first readers desperately needed to realize that abiding in Christ's anointing in the present was the only way they could have confidence in Christ's presence in the future. Abiding confidence comes only from confident abiding. In the next section, from 2:29 through 3:10, John sets out a series of four striking contrasts between those who do righteousness and those who do sin, those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Tonight, by God's grace, we will deal with the first two of these contrasting pairs, and next week, Lord willing, we will deal with the third and the fourth. As 3:1-3, a precious celebration of John's joyful astonishment at God's love toward believers in making them his children, forms a parenthesis in the overall structural pattern of this section. I dealt with it in a separate message last week, and we'll refer to it as we pass through those verses, but it sort of stands as a parenthesis in the structure that stretches from 2:29 through 3:10. And so the first contrast is therefore to be found in 2:29 and in 3:4 through 5, with 3:1 through 3 as a parenthesis in that larger structure. 2:29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The contrast here is between everyone who does righteousness and everyone who does sin. Though the King James gives slightly different translations for these two phrases, taking the first as everyone that doeth righteousness and the second as whosoever committeth sin, they are precisely parallel in Greek, with the same first four words of each phrase being the same. Paso pion, everyone who does, tin dikaiosynein, righteousness, and paso pion, everyone who does, tin amartian, sin. So everyone who does righteousness and everyone who does sin. They're very parallel. Given John's consistent habit throughout this book of structuring his message around such contrasting pairs, where he'll lay one thing out and then he'll have something that uses the exact same grammatical form but changes one little detail, and he's contrasting these two realities, and this is something he does throughout the book, it seems clear that we're intended to do so here as well, that this was an intentional pattern that was set up, and the fact that this is this sort of contrasting A and B is then repeated three more times in the next few verses also gives evidence to that effect. So John begins in verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. As he begins this new section, John reminds his readers of what they already know. He, that is God the Father, as he has been perfectly revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, is righteous. Before we dig into what John is saying here, it's important to note that this is not the first time he has mentioned this idea of righteousness. He's saying, if you know that he is righteous, and it seems like he's referring back to something, assuming that they know that God is righteous. Well, obviously, if they're believers, they probably know that theologically, but he's also referring to something he's already said earlier in the letter. Already in 1:9 through 2:1, we find him saying these words, and this is the only previous place in the letter where he's discussed righteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and this translates the same word that's translated as righteous in 2:29, so just two different ways of translating the same word. He's faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As these are the very verses that some struggle to reconcile with the seemingly contradictory things that John goes on to say in 3:6 and 3:9, the fact that John, in saying, if ye know that he is righteous, refers back to them at the start of this section, makes it abundantly clear that we are intended to read the two sections together as complementary rather than as contradictory. He's not forgotten what he's already said. He is reminding us of what he has already said. If we know, John says, that God is righteous, then we know that everyone who does righteousness does so because he or she has been born of God. In other words, everyone who does genuine righteousness does so because they belong to Jesus. The very least act of genuine righteousness, genuine conformity to God's character, is the fruit of union with Christ. Though people who do not know God may do many things that are in and of themselves good things from a human perspective, apart from Christ, they are utterly incapable of doing genuine righteousness, of genuine conformity to the righteous character of God. The only way that anyone can do the righteousness that characterizes those who will enter the kingdom of God is if they have been born from above, born again, born of God. As this is the first time in his letter that John has directly mentioned the glorious reality of the new birth, the precious promise that all who belong to Christ have been called to be the children of God, he finds himself utterly overwhelmed. This happens on many occasions in Paul's letters where he's pursuing a particular train of thought and then he mentions some glorious theological reality and it's verse after verse after verse of celebration and doxology at this glorious truth that has been revealed, and sometimes he never goes back to what he was talking about before. At other times he picks the argument back up again. John, as it turns out, does pick back his argument up, but first he takes time to celebrate the reality that we have been given the privilege of being called the sons of God. Pausing in the contrast he'll go on to make, he devotes the next three verses to a rapturous celebration of what it means for us to be the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. As we summed up the message of these verses last week, the hope of God's children that he will one day make them like himself drives them to purify themselves. It is our future hope that causes our present purification. Hope in Christ purifies. Having completed this vital parenthesis, John returns to the second half of his comparison in 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. The phrase, the transgression of the law, translates a single Greek word, anomia, meaning without or apart from law. In other words, lawless. To give a very literal translation, we could say, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. In the first part of his comparison, found in 2:29, John makes it clear that everyone who does righteousness does so because they have been born of God. All true righteousness is derived from union with Christ. In the second part, John confronts the root of all sin by showing us the end game that even the smallest of sins is headed towards. As one commentator put it, when John says that sin is anomia or lawlessness, he is saying more than that every sin is in some sense an infraction of the Mosaic law. To be lawless does not mean simply to break the law. It means to disdain the very idea of a law to which one must submit. The idea is therefore one of a radical autonomy that rejects God's authority to define how people are to live. Yet there is more here even than this. We must keep in mind that in the sections that precede this one, and this is one of the reasons why I take the time each week in this series to review where John has brought us up to this place, because all that precedes is vital for understanding where we are in our text tonight. John has been intent on drawing back the curtain from everyday realities, exposing the eschatological, the end time, the day of judgment struggle that is already taking place in the present. It is already, as he wrote in 2:18, the last time. And it is because of this that there are many antichrists. While 1 John is the only book in the New Testament to use the actual word antichrist, it seems clear he is referring to a concept that his readers already knew about. So when he introduces this language of antichrist, he's reminding them of something they've heard about, not introducing something new, and you can garner that from just the very way that he speaks of it. As the book of 2 Thessalonians was written about 40 years before the most likely date for 1 John. It's quite possible that both John and his readers would have already been familiar with the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, or at least with the teaching that those words represent. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of iniquity, and the word here is once again anomia, or lawlessness, it's the same word in Greek, it's just translated in many different ways, doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, and this is a different form of the same word, it's taking that word and turning it into a proper name. So it's anomos, literally the lawless ones. You've got anomia, lawlessness, and then you've got anomos, the lawless one, essentially. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And earlier in, I believe it's verse 3, he's described as the man of lawlessness. And so this wicked one, this lawless one, is his title in 2 Thessalonians. In his description of the Antichrist of his own day, John's primary point is that however many nice things they had to say or deceptive sounding messages they had to give, they were in reality a manifestation in the present of the end time figure that pictures perfect and complete opposition to Christ. Yet just as the reality of the Antichrist in John's day was not confined, just as the reality of Antichrist was not confined to the Antichrist in the future, but was manifested already in the false teachers of John's day, so also this reality of lawlessness is not limited to the man of lawlessness, but indeed applies to all those who will be found outside of Christ on the day of judgment. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And once again, the word that's here translated as iniquity is the same word that's found in 1 John and the same word found in 1 Thessalonians, anomia, lawlessness. And once again, it's found in the context of the day of judgment. In an eschatological end times context, this word is found. When understood in light of the end times context in which it is found, John's statement that sin is lawlessness, so in this particular context and in these parallel passages that we can see, John's statement makes the point that the true nature of sin in the present is what it will be revealed to be on the day of judgment. In other words, sin can only be accurately judged when we see it in eschatological perspective, when we view it now in the way it will appear to all on the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts, according to Paul's gospel. John continues in verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. As he transitions to the next set of contrasting statements, John reminds his readers of something else that they already knew. The very reason that Jesus came was to take away sin. The same verb translated in both passages as take away is found in John's Gospel in 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We often emphasize the reality that Jesus came to save us from the judging wrath of God. And this is wonderful and true and precious. Yet if we are to understand the evil of sin rightly, we must realize that saving us from the consequences of God's wrath was not the ultimate reason why Christ became incarnate. That's true, precious, and wonderful, but it's not the ultimate reason why Christ came. Rather, as John teaches us in this passage, the reason why Christ was manifested was to take away sin, the ground of God's wrath. Not just to deliver us from the penalty, but to destroy the reason why that penalty had to be enacted in the first place. Jesus came not just to deliver us from the consequences of our sin, but to destroy our sins. He came to take away, to destroy the root of which suffering and judgment is the fruit. Sin is the root from which death springs. If Christ did not destroy sin, then death would just pop up somewhere else. He had to destroy the root. He went after sin, which is the true enemy of us all and the parent of death. Jesus didn't come simply to deliver you from hell, though that's true. He came to deliver you from the reason that you deserve damnation to begin with. John goes on, and in him is no sin. Having established that the very reason for the incarnation was the destruction of sin, John reminds his readers that there is no sin at all in Christ. In 1:10, a verse we've already mentioned and read indeed tonight, John made it clear that if we claim that we have not sinned, we make God himself to be a liar and his word is not in us. Yet though this is the sad truth about all of us, the truth about Jesus Christ was far different. The one who came to take away sin was himself altogether without sin, gloriously perfect in every way. John now moves on to his second set of contrast, closely connected to and building on the first. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whereas the first pair in contrast was between everyone who does righteousness and everyone who does sin, the second is between everyone who abides in him and everyone who sins. 1 John 3:6 is one of the most shocking verses in the entire New Testament. It seems utterly contradictory to everything that John has said up to this point. After all, hasn't he said that if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? Hasn't he made it clear that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us? Hasn't he pointed out that if we as believers do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who has promised to forgive us when we confess our sins? How then can he say that whosoever abideth in him sinneth not? How can he make this seemingly absolute statement that whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him? Such an apparently glaring contradiction has, of course, occasioned an abundance of explanations, most of which we will not touch on tonight, thankfully. As I mentioned earlier, John, at the beginning of this section, has made a quite deliberate reference to the very verses in the letter with which this verse seems to come into conflict. Even at a merely human level, it is silly to suggest that he has forgotten what he said before, or that he is unaware of the apparent tension between the two sets of statements. One solution that has often been suggested is to take both occurrences of sinning in this verse and to say that what they mean is keeps on sinning or something similar, and to translate it in that way. Yet while this is certainly theologically true, and indeed it is part of the way in which the tension is to be resolved, it's important to recognize that John's Greek is ambiguous and troubling in a way that keeps on sinning is not. So keeps on sinning is true, but it's not troubling. And what John actually says is troubling. For those who care about such things, the Greek present tense certainly can refer to an ongoing, persistent action, but it by no means always does so. The problem with keeps on sinning is not that it's incorrect, but simply that it removes the difficulty too quickly. In other words, I'm convinced that John intended his words to sound shocking. Yes, there is tension between what is said in 1:9 and 2:1 and what is said here and in 3:9. And yes, there is a way to resolve it. But this tension is deliberate. It's intended to get our attention. Far from being a contradiction or a sign of carelessness, it is a carefully thought out and quite deliberate paradox, one that John wanted his readers to wrestle with. When we read a passage like this, we are supposed to gasp. We are supposed to scratch our heads. It's supposed to give our minds and hearts a workout. A few years back, I preached on Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. At one level, these two statements are plainly contradictory. After all, verse 4 says you're supposed to answer. Verse 4 says you are not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. And verse 5 says exactly the opposite, that you should answer a fool according to his folly. Which is it to be? Yet this contradiction is no simple accident or mistake. It is, in fact, not a real contradiction at all, but rather an intentionally paradoxical statement that is intended to cause us to wrestle with the way in which both of these statements turn out to be true at a deeper level. That's the way many, this is the most glaring example, but this sort of deliberately built intention is present in very many of the Proverbs. Of all the writers in the New Testament, John, in both his gospel, there are many, many examples of this in the gospel of John, where there are two things that on the surface seem to contradict one another. And we also find these in John's letters. John is the one in the New Testament who makes the most use of this sort of deliberate paradox. To give just one example out of many, in 2:7 and 2:8 of this very letter, he immediately followed up, "I write no new commandment." In the next verse, "Again a new commandment I write," forcing his readers to wrestle with the way in which this commandment, while never novel, could at the very same time be seen as always new. And some time ago now, we wrestled with that together as well. But throughout the section in which our text this evening is found, John has focused on the way, in which the stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked that will show up at the day of judgment has already penetrated and begun to give clarity to the division between the righteous and the wicked in the here and now. While 3:1 through 3:3 form a parenthesis in the overall structure of this section, they have a vital role to play in our understanding of the whole, placing additional emphasis on the judgment day perspective of the larger section. When Christ shall appear, all who belong to him will be like him, pure like he is pure. Just as there is no sin in him, so there will be then no sin in us. In the end, there will be only two categories of human beings: those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. Those who will be found in the Father's house and those who will be locked outside. Those who do righteousness and those who do sin. Those who abide in him and those who by their sin demonstrate that they have neither seen him nor known him. As one writer put it, John introduces this section with a statement of eschatological anticipation which looks forward to the future moral perfection of every Christian. A perfection which from the standpoint of a timeless God has already been accomplished. The principle of righteousness that, through the Spirit, is already at work in our lives in the present, is one day going to be perfectly successful. All who belong to Christ will fully share in his perfect righteousness. The absolutely perfect sin-excluding righteousness that will be ours on that day is something that we've already in Christ been given in the present. Though, as John has already made very clear, true believers do continue to commit sin at a very fundamental level that is not who they are, because it is not where they are headed. Well, believers will never be fully like him until they see him as he is. Understanding who they already are in him is what enables them to recognize the true nature of sin right now in the present. They need to recognize that the righteousness towards which we are headed is a righteousness that is absolute, a righteousness that belongs to Christ himself, a righteousness to which the very least of sins is in deadly opposition. This takes us full circle back to where we started in our text this evening. 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The very smallest act of genuine righteousness is impossible unless one has been born of God. In the light of the day of judgment that is coming, it will be seen that any genuine righteousness is only possible because of the greatest of all promises, the promise of being called the children of God. The contrasting reality is also true. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. All sin, every sin, the very least sin that you can imagine, when seen in the light of the day of judgment, will be revealed to be nothing less serious than a lawless attack on the God of all the universe. The very least sin that you can think of holds within itself the seed of the most abominable iniquity that you can imagine. Christ came to take away sin. He came, as we'll focus on in more detail, Lord willing, next week, to destroy it. He hates it. He is radically opposed to it. And it is in the light of the eschatological perspective provided by this truth that we can understand John's second and more difficult contrast. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Simply put, Jesus cannot tolerate sin. And if you belong to him, you cannot and will not tolerate it either. Christ and sin are polar opposites. They are in absolute opposition to one another. In the last day, sin will be as completely removed from the believer as it is already opposed to Christ in the presence. In writing these shocking and difficult words, John is intending to help us see just how radically evil all sin really is. Believers cannot continue, they cannot remain doing sin in the present, because that is radically at odds. Yes, it does look at it as a process, but it's a process because it's keeping in view the destination. And it's in light of that perspective that the difference between the one who does righteousness and the one who does sin can be seen just as starkly radical as John says that it is. In the last day, the division between those who have submitted willingly to Christ, who have been clothed with his righteousness, and those who have chosen rebellion against him, clinging to the sin that he came to destroy, that division will be absolute. And it is only in light of the absolute division that is coming that we can rightly judge the full evil of sin in the present. While some sins are rightly seen as in some senses more serious than others, this is only because they carry more of the very same poison that is already present in the very least of sins. This is, after all, what Jesus himself taught. Lust is nothing more nor less than adultery that hasn't come to fruition yet. Hate is murder that has yet to meet with opportunity. Yes, true believers do commit sin. But true believers also recognize the sinfulness of sin. All sin, any sin, even the very least of sins, is at its core a fundamental denial of who they are in Christ. If it were not for the almighty power of Christ, the very least of our sins would be enough to damn us forever. Every sin, the very least of sins, would be, apart from the precious soul-delivering blood of Christ, be a self-suicide on the part of the believer. No sin is trivial, and understanding this is so important, and at the same time so difficult, that John resorted to this difficult paradox in order to underscore this point. John's overall message in these verses could be summed up in a single short sentence. Righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. Righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. If you belong to Christ, Christ is taking away your sin. Jesus cannot be reduced to a get-out-of-jail-free card that leaves everything else about your life unchanged. While he will deliver all who belong to him from the wrath of God that is coming, and while he will do so out of his free grace alone, he will only do so by, at the very same time, taking from you the sin that makes you so worthy of that wrath. To put this in a very practical way, you can't have your sin and Jesus too. You can't have your sin and Jesus too. Jesus and sin are in such radical opposition that no one who belongs to him can tolerate sin. Yes, we will continue to struggle with sin. Yes, the very fact that we must purify ourselves gives evidence that we are not yet fully pure. Yes, we'll always have sins to confess and seek cleansing for. And when we seek it, we will find it. Yet if we belong to him, we cannot, we will not tolerate sin. We will not make excuses for our sin, and we will not treat it as anything other than the abominable evil that all sin truly is. Sin and Jesus are on two different sides of an ever-widening divide. And this is where that idea of a process comes in, that yes, we don't continue to pursue sin, but that's because sin and Jesus will be so radically opposite at the last day, and that last day reality has already broken into our present and begun to transform us from the inside out. Those who belong to Christ can certainly be soiled by sin, but they can never cling to it for long, because to cling to sin is to let go of Christ, and no true believer can do that, because Christ has a hold of every true believer, and he will not let go of you, and therefore you must let go of your sin. And if you do not let go of your sin, it is because you do not have hold of Christ, and that is because Christ does not have hold of you. It is in light of this reality that the quotes that I read at the beginning can be seen, and more importantly, felt, to be true. It's not just that I want you to agree. I want you to feel and see it to be true in your very heart of hearts. The very least of sins stands in total opposition to the God who has promised to bring good to his children out of the very worst of afflictions. The least sin is more evil than the greatest suffering, because the very least sin carries within it the same poisonous lawlessness that has caused all the destruction and suffering that has ever been or ever will be experienced on this earth. The least sin is more evil than the greatest suffering, because the very least sin carries within it the same poisonous lawlessness that has caused all the destruction and suffering that ever has been or ever will be experienced on this earth. It's not simply that you shouldn't have your sin in Jesus too. It's that you can't have your sin in Jesus too. As Jesus himself made so clear, you cannot serve two masters that are headed in opposite directions. This raises the question, of course, of who your master really is tonight. John has made it clear that sin and Jesus are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both. You will either love the one and hate the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. Righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. You cannot love the Christ who gives you righteousness unless you also, and at the very same time, love the Christ who destroys your favorite sin. Christ didn't just come to take away the sins of your enemies. He didn't just come to take away the sins of those you see as the biggest problems in society. He didn't come to take away the sins, just come to take away the sins of your parents or your children or your spouse or your siblings or your co-workers or your ultimate frisbee partners or whoever else it may happen to be whose sins seem to you to be particularly significant at the time. He came to take away the sins that delight your heart. And until and unless you are willing to have those sins taken away, Jesus will have nothing whatsoever to do with you. And if you say you believe in Christ and you don't hate your sin, you have never met him. But what you need to see tonight is that this is good news for sinners and rebels like us. It's the very best of news. The most wonderful news you have ever heard, even if it sounds very cranky and mean-spirited to you right now. Your sin, the sin that you make excuses for, the sin that you're even now trying to cover up, the sin you don't think is all that bad, your sin is evil. It's at its core an outworking of cosmic rebellion that will leave you not just on the wrong side of history, but on the wrong side of that which comes after history. And Jesus came to rescue you from that. He came to rescue you from the sin that you're in love with because it is going to destroy you. He poured out his life's blood to take away from you the poison for which you are even now pouring out your heart's treasure. And if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he will make you his child. He has never turned anyone away, and he won't start with you. If you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he will make you his child. He will make you a part of his family. He will begin even now the process of making you, yes, you, no matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, no matter where, no matter how deep a stranglehold your sin has in your heart, of making you into a perfect image of Jesus Christ, of making you as righteous. And yet, while I am confident that there are some here this evening who do not yet know the Lord, I trust that most of you gathered here tonight, like most of those to whom John wrote, really do belong to Christ. You need, like them, to be reminded of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You need to remember anew just how much evil there is in the very least of sins. You need to understand once again that there are no little sins because there is no little God. You need to recognize at the core of your being that you cannot have your sin and Jesus too. Sin is no trivial matter because sin is lawlessness. And as such, it is absolutely incompatible with the righteousness you have been given in Christ. All of us are tempted to imagine that our sin is not as serious as Scripture says that it is. After all, can we not simply confess our sins and find cleansing, however often we may commit them? Why then should we make such a big deal of our sins, especially when they seem so comparatively small to those of others we could speak of? What we need to recognize is that while it is true that if we confess and forsake our sins, we will find cleansing, that attitude that uses that reality as an excuse to make light of sin is nothing less and nothing different from the wicked attitude we find Paul addressing in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? To this we can only give Paul's answer. The very answer that John has made clear is the only possible response of any genuine believer. Absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid that we should so pervert the end of his grace. Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy sin. And destroying sin is the end towards which he forgives sin. You cannot have one without the other. Righteousness is derived from Christ. Sin is destroyed by Christ. We're not to judge our sins by comparing them to the sins of others, but rather by viewing them in light of the radical opposition in which every sin stands to the righteousness of Christ. While John was very well aware of the reality that believers will continue to struggle with sin, he knew that they would not be able to struggle rightly unless they realized how radically opposed to God all sin really is. Unless they learned to feel at the deepest level of their being the tremendous sinfulness of sin, unless they learned to look at sin in the present with the clarity that will be given to all at the day of judgment. You cannot have your sin and Jesus too. Father, I come before you tonight, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you came to deliver us from an evil that is so horrific that we can't even begin to imagine it. I pray, Father, that tonight, if there is someone who has not yet been delivered, that tonight might be the night of their salvation. I pray, Father, for those of us who are believers, that we would realize anew how wonderful the salvation that you have won for us is, by seeing with greater clarity the evil of which we are guilty and from which you have promised to deliver us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.